So good morning. You are brave in this brutal winter storm to come out. Oh my gosh, California, come on. It's water. And it's not even frozen water. But of course, maybe the topic of this morning drove them away. I don't know. But we're going to continue our series, Don't Talk About Money, in where we talk about money. I would probably get more social acceptance if I talked about sex instead of money. 20, 30, 50 years ago, it would have been the opposite. But, you know, talk about money today and ooh. But last week, I argued that our perspective on money, what we think about money and possessions, and how we handle them, it actually lies at the heart of our Christian faith. This series has one foundational principle. If the course of it, you need to learn one thing, and that is this. There is a powerful relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions. There's a relationship there. One pastor said, follow the money, and it will reveal the heart. And so this morning, I want to explore two lifestyle options that we face. We can use, the way we use our money actually tells us, you know, and is guided by the lifestyle choices that we make. And our impact on eternity is related to those lifestyle choices. So if we're going to talk about money while not talking about money, we have some internal decisions that we need to make. There are two extremes about money and possessions. You go off on either side, they're both wrong, all right? One side says you can believe that money is always evil. The other side says money is always good. Now, both views undermine what God says about money and finances and what they will do for his kingdom. These two views are asceticism on one side, money's bad, and materialism on the other side, money is good. Martin Luther compared humanity to a drunkard who falls off his horse to the right, gets back up on his horse, and then falls off her to the left. And asceticism's falling on one side, materialism's falling on the other side. So let us start with some definitions, shall we? Number one, asceticism. What do I mean? What are we talking about? We're talking about stuff is evil, so rid your life of stuff. Get rid of it. Ascetics basically practice self-denial. They deprive themselves of the things, of the essential nature of this world. It's really based on the idea or the philosophical concept of dualism. In other words, the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. But the whole fabric of the Bible argues against that. God says what? Everything he's created is good. It's not evil. There aren't two gods, a God of the spiritual and a God of the physical. There's one God who is God of both, and he created both for us to enjoy. Second, materialism. Well, stuff is all there is. So the more stuff you have, the happier you'll be. Stuff brings security and joy. Now, both of these positions are wrong, and you know that. So let's dig a little bit. Asceticism, living in like a monk in a cave, that's what this is. Is that our ideal lifestyle choice? Because if that's the lifestyle choice you make, there's going to be practical implications of that. So should that be something that we do? 1 Timothy 4 says this, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. You can eat bacon. Amen. When the Bible says everything God created is good, that is the theological death knell to asceticism. It's all good. Now, denial does have spiritual merits at certain times and for a season. but not as a lifestyle. Many decide to deny themselves something for a period of time to grow in their spiritual life. Others do it as an attempt to win the favor of God or to impress people around you. Either of those is not right. You cannot do anything to put God in your debt. He never owes you anything. Spirituality is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of your stuff. Materialism. We know that's stupid, right? You do know that. King Tut, is he enjoying his stuff? No, it's still in the pyramid or the cave or whatever, or in a museum. Matthew 16:26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, stuff, the material issues of life, do not belong at the center of our lives. But our problem is materialism has become a part of our life. Our houses, they are not just places to stay warm and dry. They are showcases to display our wealth. They're showcases to impress other people. And the voice of God, we often cannot hear it because of the clang of possessions. The voice of God is telling us that even if stuff did bring happiness in this life, and it doesn't, it's going to leave us totally unprepared for the next life. Materialism makes hearing God very difficult. It makes following God very difficult because we listen to our stuff instead of listening to God. And we've rationalized and justified our lust for money and possessions. But I think it's even worse than that, because I think the church, in the broad sense, we have baptized materialism. We've couched it in material, in spiritual terms. We've concluded that it's part of God's plan for our lives. He wants me rich. And this prosperity theology, this health gospel of wealth and health, it permeates the way we think. But let me ask this question. Can a materialistic world ever be won to Christ by a materialistic church? So how do you live? How do you make a wise lifestyle decision? I mean, how do we make money, and how much do I make, and how do I choose a lifestyle that's going to honor God? I mean, do we even have the right to earn and to keep large sums of money? Does the Bible call us as disciples to surrender it all? Just live by faith. Is it okay for a Christian to be wealthy? Is it okay to be comfortable? Where do we land? Or is our goal just to be simple? Is there a lifestyle that's biblical? That's what I want to tackle this morning. That's the cry of the heart of every believer. Where should I be? Where do I land? So let's start at the beginning, shall we? And that was, it was with a very basic point. Only governments and counterfeiters make money. The rest of us, according to the Bible, earn money. In the ideal plan of God, everybody, every person is a worker. Everyone makes a meaningful contribution to their family and to the society by working. Proverbs 12:11, he who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Proverbs 13:4, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So we're supposed to work, foundation of everything, but what do we do then with the money that we earn? Do we have the right to own land? Can we own a lot of land? Are we supposed to just own a little bit of land? The command, thou shalt not steal, implies what? Since that person owns something, don't take their stuff. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant or maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So there you have private ownership. Don't take your neighbor's stuff. It's his stuff. So what's our model? What's our lifestyle? As options that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, what are the options we have? Well, I think we have several choices. The first two, you can live like a disciple, or you can live like a follower. So let's explore those for a minute. You have several lifestyle choices you can make. Number one, you can live like a disciple. And a lot of people, they preach against lukewarm believers, materialistic followers today. But the problem is, when they do that, where are the texts they use? They're usually always in the Gospels. And if you preach and decide on a lifestyle based only on the Gospels, You ignore the epistles. You haven't put the Gospels into their proper context. You pick out a few verses where Jesus says to sell it all, and then they'll harangue on you. If you keep anything, then are you really a disciple? Come on, you got to follow Jesus and sell it all. Let's walk through Mark a little bit and add to that some needed context. Are we supposed to live the lifestyle of an itinerant disciple? That's what a disciple was. They walked all around with Jesus. In Mark 1, Jesus calls his first four disciples. He calls them to leave their fishing business and follow him. They abandoned their possessions. Why? Because it's an itinerant ministry. You know, a boat doesn't fit. You can't get to Nazareth in your boat. You can't get to Jerusalem in your boat. And because of the ministry of Jesus was walking around constantly on travel, mostly on foot, they had to leave their boats. They had to leave their nets. Those things were useless. But they didn't sell them. They didn't get rid of them. Mark 1, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. 10 verses after they left their nets, they went back to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was sick. Simon, you can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. Simon Peter had a wife, and his wife's mother was sick. And did you ever think that when Jesus traveled back and forth on the Sea of Galilee, maybe he used some of those fishing boats owned by his disciples to do that? And then as they spend time with Jesus, Mark 10, 28 says, Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. What does he not say? He doesn't say, we sold everything to follow you. They left it. Maybe they sold some things, we don't know, but they certainly didn't sell everything. They keep going back to their stuff. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 26, you know what he says. He says when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, moving forward, the disciple took her into where? His home. John had a home. After 3 years of itinerant ministry, following Jesus everywhere, John still has a home. And we know he did for a long time because it says from that time on, so moving forward. One lifestyle choice is to follow Jesus like a disciple. But guess what? There were only 12 of them. A lot of people followed Jesus. What did their lifestyle look like? So number two, we could live like a follower. Levi, the tax collector, represents, a second kind of disciple, one who uses their possessions for the sake of the kingdom rather than giving them away. Mark 2, verse 14, as he walked along, Jesus, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. We're not told he tells this guy that you got to sell your possessions if you're going to follow me and give it to the poor. In the next verse, Jesus and the disciples, they're at a dinner party at Levi's house. They're with other tax collectors and sinners, you know. Verse 15 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Okay, these aren't disciples. These are followers. Who or what made some disciples and others followers? It seems to me it was the sovereign choice of God. Jesus chose the disciples. See, some of these people went from place to place following him. Most went back, they listened, and then they went to their homes as they encountered the Savior. But the difference is really a choice God made. Do not consider the choice of God a second-class decision. The call to leave all of your possessions for an itinerant ministry was always the exception and not the rule. Some, yeah, they had to leave their families. Others are called to return home to their families. So come back to where we were last Sunday morning with the story of the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, I think we make two mistakes as we interpret and apply that passage to our lives. First mistake is that God always calls Christians to sell it all. That's what he's telling all believers. If you're really a believer, sell it all. You know, we'll put the phone number on the screen and you can send it all there. That was a bad joke. But sort of accurate. Some people will tell us, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. But if that were true, and if that was what everybody was supposed to do, there wouldn't be a Christian community. We'd all be poor. We wouldn't own anything. We'd have no place to stay. We couldn't travel. We couldn't support missionaries. All of that stuff. God doesn't always call Christians to sell it all. Second mistake is that God never calls Christians to sell it all. Really? Lisa Welchel, remember her when she was 18-year-old on Facts of Life? She heard a Christian speaker talk about the poverty that they had seen in Haiti. And in her book, she writes, my eyes were opened to what was going on in the rest of the world. I was profoundly moved and convicted. She writes that at the end of that service, she walked up to the speaker, sobbing. She took off her Rolex watch and her diamond and emerald ring. She put it in the coat pocket of the speaker and said, here, go sell this. Give some money to those poor folks. She came back from that meeting and just decided, you know, I'm going to need to sell some of my possessions so that I truly can help the poor. So she decided to sell her Porsche, her 3-bedroom condo, so that she could give more money away. But then she told her financial managers, who are like, that's not a good idea, you know. You might want to get married and have kids one day. You need a portfolio. You need security, blah, 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 blah. So she changed her mind. She said, I did have two options, and I decided not to give away my money and sell my possessions like she wanted to. Then she writes, within 10 years, my money was all gone anyway because my investments failed. And she now says it's not so much that God needed her money to help the poor people in Haiti, but it could have been used to positively affect those children instead of being lost when the investments flopped. Her conclusion, and I quote, God was trying to get me to invest my money in heaven where it would be safe, but I thought it was too risky to take him at his word. Why do we assume that God no longer calls normal Christians to give away large sums of money that he's entrusted to them anyway? And who do you think we are trying to talk people out of doing such a thing? Say what you want about Rick Warren, but while he was pastor of the church at Saddleback, he lived on 10% of his income and he gave away 90%. His 10% was probably bigger than my 100%, but I get it. But the point is that his success didn't get him to go buy new cars and houses and upgrade his lifestyle. He stayed at the same house the entire time. And after all of his success, there seemed to have been no radical change in his lifestyle because he made a choice. We can choose to live like a disciple. We can live itinerantly. We can choose to live like a follower. But the reality is, those are the only two choices you have. There's no third kind of disciple. The follower, whatever he feels or she feels like with their money and possessions, we must use them for the kingdom. And if you decide not to, then the question is, are you really a follower? Are you really a disciple? There seems to be a third lifestyle option available. And this one is kind of carries a thus says the Lord kind of lifestyle decision. And that is this, number three, we must live a lifestyle of hospitality. We must live a lifestyle of hospitality. Romans 12, verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. 1 Timothy 5, 10, she is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. That's a lifestyle choice. 1 Peter 4, 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You've got to add the without grumbling part. See, to obey these commands, what has to be true in your life? Well, you have to have a house. You have to have a bed. You have to have some chairs. You have to have food and drink. Those things are assumed. John commends later on Gaius for his hospitality, 3 John verse, starting in verse 5. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. You see, making your stuff available means you're working together for the truth with other people. Some of the disciples of Jesus were obviously wealthy. Mary of Bethany had a big house with lots of stuff. Judas Iscariot left all to follow. How did that turn out? Paul enjoyed the hospitality and the support of wealthy believers as he traveled around. So what do you do with Luke 14:33? In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Can you just go there and say you got to give it all up? I don't think so. Does give up mean give away? That's the question. Jesus said that even the disciples are to have staffs and coats and sandals. Others should go back to their homes. Some who followed Jesus were very well off. Giving up everything, it cannot mean selling everything off. Giving up must mean giving over. Giving over everything to kingdom purposes. Surrendering all that you have to further one central cause, the kingdom of God. For some people, that might mean giving up possessions, getting rid of them. For some, it's going to mean opening a bedroom so that a guest can come by, or a missionary. For some, it's going to mean building a guest house on your property so missionaries can come, or friends can come, or the kingdom can grow. But for all of us, it means dedicating everything we have that it might be used for the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't hand us a checklist of what we can and cannot own, or how we can and cannot spend our money. And yet Jesus said a lot about money and possessions. And these aren't random clashing voices that are in the New Testament, but it's a carefully composed melody with a harmony to which we have to listen carefully and then, guess what? Make your own decisions. Because if Jesus gave us a checklist, that doesn't require much prayer. It doesn't require much interaction. It doesn't require much dependence and thought on a lifestyle choice for us. What do we know about a godly lifestyle? Well, Jesus said, "Don't store for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth." Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything." Why? For our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. He doesn't say that command the rich to stop being rich. The implication from what he did say is that there is going to be a legitimate diversity in the amount of money and possessions that believers hold. Most early Christians, we know from 1 Corinthians 12, they were not of high social standing, but some were. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't address the rich of the church. And the rich of the church, they're not told to take a vow of poverty. They are told to take a vow of what? Generosity. They must be quick to share. So who is rich? We go here too often, probably. But if you made over $1,500 last year, you're more wealthy than 80% of the people on earth. When the Bible talks about the rich, he's talking about all of us, whether it feels like it or not. He's not just talking about Zuckerberg or Elon Musk. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, "First, help me never tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Just give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I go rich, I may deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord? I did this.' And if I'm poor, I might steal and thus insult God's holy name." There's a sweet spot right in the middle. So how do you determine a biblical lifestyle? You have to listen to the subjective leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. You got to deal with the Scriptures. You have to wrestle with the words of Jesus when he commands us to lay up treasures in heaven. God has entrusted riches to us so that we can help those who have too little. And we put our wealth alongside the deep physical and spiritual poverty in the world. How can we not carefully examine our lifestyles? And I think it's fair to say that we should all live a little more simply and give more generously based on the teaching of the New Testament. But why? What's our motivation? Three things in the Scriptures ought to motivate us. Number one, we should live more simply and generously because heaven is our home. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Suppose your home is in France and you're visiting the U.S. for 80 days and you're living in a hotel. And by this time, the rules of plane travel have changed. You can't take a single thing with you. No suitcase, no nothing on that plane. You can't even ship anything back, and nothing's going back and forth. You can earn money in here in America, and you can send deposits to France. So, would you fill your hotel room with expensive furniture and extravagant hangings so that, you know, you can pack them up? No. Your time, your 80 days in America is way too short, and you can't take anything back. So if you're wise, you'll earn your treasures, and you'll send them ahead of you back home to France. We're only on the earth for 80 years or so. That's the big picture. It seems for kids like it's forever. For others of us, it's dwindling by the moment. It's a vapor. Don't spend too much time on your hotel room when you can send it ahead. Heaven's our home. That should impact our lifestyle choices. Number two, we should live more simply and generously because we are God's pipeline. We're God's delivery service for needy people. We're the conduits of His grace for others. And it's through God, it's through us that God provides for the needy of this world. And our eternal investment portfolio should be full of the most strategic kingdom-building projects to which we can disperse the funds we've given. Don't forget, you are stewards, delivery drivers. We're all FedEx drivers, UPS. They don't own what they deliver. They just bring it. And if they hold on to those packages and deliveries, everything grinds to a halt, and people don't get what they need. And God even comes right out and tells us He gives us more money than we need. It's not so that we can find more ways to spend it on ourselves or indulge ourselves and spoil our kids and or insulate us from needing God's provision. 2 Corinthians 8:14, at the present time, your plenty, they were making more money than they needed, will supply what they need, so that in their turn they will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. It's kind of a back and forth. I give here so they can give there, and I give there so they can give there. 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. We're just conduits. And number three, we should live more simply and give more generously because of the dire spiritual need of the world. Suppose God wanted to reach the world for Christ and just say there's unprecedented millions who are suffering. What might you expect Him to put into the hands of His delivery agents? Unprecedented wealth to meet the needs of those who are lost and suffering. And what has God done? Exactly that. So what are you going to do with it? John Piper says, God gives us money on earth in order that we may invest it for dividends in heaven. The person who thinks the money he makes is meant mainly to increase his comforts on earth is a fool. Wise people know their money belongs to God and should be used to show that God and not money is their treasure. He is their comfort, their joy, and their security. You see, a biblical lifestyle will recognize itself as being in opposition to the prevailing culture around them. It is materialistic to live only for the needs of your family. If my goal is only to make enough money to support my family, that might be in violation of Scripture. Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may what? Take care of his family? No, that he may have something to share with those in need. One of the purposes of working is that you can have some extra to share. We should work not only to care for our families, because that's healthy and required, but so that we can make some excess and give it away. The point of simply living The point of living simply is not that we can say no to money, but so that we can use our money and say yes to God. Because we follow Jesus, if we do, we live with a different view of reality. We're not harsh and austere. Life is exciting and full of joy. And reading the New Testament should not lead to asceticism or bare bones living. Neither should it lead us to condemn Christians who have bigger incomes or feel greater liberty, who possess more than we do. Instead, we should just be interested in the kingdom and emphasize God's riches. We're grateful for the pleasures we can have in life, but we realize how fleeting they are. 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we shall see now will be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. See, our goal is to please Jesus who died for us. We live for the person we've been made for, the Savior. And we live for the place that he's made for us, heaven. But I think something startling has happened in our church culture. Many of us live as if there is no eternity. Or we act as if what we do now doesn't matter about eternity anyway. I'm just going to heaven. Be great. But the Bible has a very different take. What you do on earth here, it matters. And eternal realities should influence the character of our present life. James says, even the words you choose to say, it matters. Because when we do think about eternity, sometimes we just picture this dream thing and sitting on the clouds, an unreal experience. So we say, now is real, heaven is unreal. We act as if the present is all important. Wall Street, Hollywood, the NFL playoffs, NBA, how am I going to decorate that house? How am I going to get what I want to buy? Our devotion to X or Twitter, maybe the newspaper. I don't know how you, do they deliver newspapers anymore? We live as if these shadow lands are the real world, the ultimate reality, but the Bible says they're not. We never ask, should I buy these clothes? What vacation should I go on? What should I do? Face plants, implants, whatever. How does all of that serve an eternal purpose? Do you need vacations? Of course you do. But being oblivious to eternity makes us experts in the trivial and novices in the significant. And that's really what this series is all about. God says our life is brief. We're like grass here today and gone tomorrow. Psalm 39, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. The text goes on, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth and without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. And because life is so brief, we often conclude that it's inconsequential. Our lives look like pebbles, you know, dropped in a pond, and they create a ripple for a moment, and then eventually, very quickly, they just smooth out, and they're gone forever. How many abandoned tombstones have you seen, and nobody knows whoever that is on that name that's under there? Will your great-great-great-grandchildren know anything about you? Probably not. And so, therefore, we conclude our brief stay here may seem unimportant, but nothing could be further from the truth. Do not believe that lie. God will remember. Eternity will hold for us what we have invested in during our life on earth. The Bible is very clear. The one central business of this life is to prepare me for the next. What are you sending ahead to prepare for the next? I don't know where he is. He will magically appear while I'm praying. He wrote a song yesterday we're going to sing, even though it's late. I want to make sure he knows we're going to sing it anyway. It's okay. Because they like me, and because I went long, it'll be okay. This morning might be eternity to you, but, you know. Let's pray. Father, thank you today. I just pray that we would think about the decisions that we make, about our lifestyle and our possessions, that we might be led by the Spirit, because you have been our provider, and you are the one to whom we want all things in life to be about and to bring you glory. So help us, direct us, guide us, give us joy in you today, in Jesus' name, amen.